16, Acts chapter 16. If you're visiting with us today, thank you for being here. You're a blessing to us, and we hope and pray that you experience the fellowship of Christ in this time together. We're working through the book of Acts together, and so here we are in Philippi, and seeing how God is causing his family to grow in particular, and adding in blessings and grace in that way. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Word and for teaching us that your Word does not come to us by the prophets or the writer's imagination, that you carry them along and cause them to write your Word. Father, we thank you for Luke's devotion to you, and for his direct activity so that in his gospel, Theophilus would know the certain foundation upon which he stands, a foundation that was given to him by church instruction. And we thank you for his second letter, this account of the growing church and the Acts of the Apostles, to challenge Theophilus and to challenge us. To see how you are expanding and blessing and growing, and to see how you are communicating the mercy and grace of Christ. And so we pray that you would lead us in this day, that you would guide us by that same Spirit, that you would challenge us as you challenged Theophilus, and that you will produce the fruit that you desire and intend. And we, your people, submit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves at your feet. And we devote ourselves to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin with verse 11 of Acts 16. A little bit of a review, but it kind of sets the tone for us. So here they are on their journey, setting sail from Troas. We made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, so another week, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out of her that very hour. But when the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, or had come out of her, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to you, therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these things to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, took them out, and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also follow along in the outline that you have in the bulletin. Thursday morning, our lovely church secretary and my wife was standing at my study door here at New Hope, and she said politely but firmly, "I need an outline. I need a title." I don't like titles. And so I'm scanning the page again and looking at what's going on, and I think about this amazing family in the Church of Christ in Acts. This amazing family where we meet this wealthy woman, and we meet the power of God in a slave girl, and we meet the lowest of the low, really, if we understand Roman culture and what's going on with this jailer. And they illustrate the scope of this amazing family of Christ. And so I said simply, let's call this the amazing family of Christ. And little did I know that the very next day I would meet over 400 members of the amazing family of Christ. People from Amazon and Facebook and Uber and LinkedIn and Microsoft and the U.S. Navy and Boeing. Scores of other leading businesses, and all part of this amazing family of Christ in our state alone. Or that Kathy and I would pray with Africans again in a spontaneous prayer time. And just reflecting humbly on how we are just simply magnets for Africans. And I don't know why, but it is. And Lord God Almighty is gathering His family for the praise and the glory of His name. And today you and I get to be reacquainted, because this isn't a new story. We all know the story of Lydia. We all know the story of the Philippian jailer. And we get to get reacquainted with them in the sense of our amazing family in Christ. And you see, first of all, though, the gospel comes to Philippi. Philippi, this leading city, as Luke calls it. And Washington, D.C. may be the capital of our country, but Boston and Cape Cod and Philadelphia and Plymouth are very important to our history. Rome was the center and the hub of the empire, but Philippi held a sweet spot for those who revered the days of the Roman Republic prior to the empire. Philippi showed the advance of the empire, and it was a strategic spot on the Ignatian Way, the paved road that went all the way from Rome to Istanbul, Byzantium, Constantinople, in the changes in history and the renaming of the city. And now it became a landmark city in the way of the cross, if you will, a focal point. And it is the place where the gospel of Jesus comes to reside and to shape the family. Philippi was, in that day, a very nice Macedonian town, settled by retired officers of the famed Roman Legion. They had great VA care. They had a wonderful theater, and they were resupplied often and directly by Rome because they wanted to keep their best and most experienced officers happy, lest there was trouble at home and they needed to call for their services again. And so it was a pampered city in a way. But before that resettlement, Philippi was a sleepy, nice little Mediterranean town and the perfect place to get away. Kathy and I loved Philippi, and we would eagerly return there. We love the tradition in Neapolis, modern-day Kavala, of Sundays after church, that every church had fellowship time, but they did it together. That as soon as the churches were out, you would see people coming from all parts of the city to coffee shops on the beach, and you would have your coffee and your pastry looking out at the beauty of the Aegean, and people from different congregations, the Orthodox and the Evangelical and the Romans, and they would be talking together about church. And we got to take part in that, and it was humbling to see that. And worship, you know, coffee after worship is always great, but to do it with a broader family on the shores of the Aegean is astounding. And no wonder, in this mindset, this whole area that just had this built-in homey feel, no wonder Brutus and Cassius fled there after murdering Julius Caesar. I mean, a great place to live, cozy little out of the way. We can certainly hide here and live well while doing it. And they did. And yet it was there that Antony and Octavian defeated the little rebellion and created the name Philippi as the name of fidelity in the empire. That these are the protectors of what is ours and what we hold dear, even though those people really had very little to do with it. But that became the lore for Philippi and the empire. And that Philippi, not Rome, was tremendously important in maintaining order and going against the chaos of governmental coup and murder. And so it's to that little burg then that 90 years later, after this famous resettlement and squashing of rebellion, the gospel of Jesus enters the city. But then we look at Philippi in another way, that, you know, why does he call this the leading city? Because in some ways it wasn't. We saw the grandeur of Iconium a couple weeks ago. You think of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and now archaeologists are showing us that Apollonia was probably way, way more significant than we ever thought. And so why is this the leading eye? This famous New Testament scholar and archaeologist and historian named Ramsey that I've talked to you about, he says, well, Luke was from Philippi. He's bragging a bit because it was his home. That makes it the leading city. That's why the leading city in South Dakota is always Parker for Kathy. And even though Sioux Falls is the leading city, I don't claim that. But anyway, it is. And so, you know, here you look at all this. It seems that Luke, though, is telling us something about this city, and he thinks very highly of it. But I think the text tells us not that it was his home, but that it became his home. Remember last week how we pointed to the first person pronouns as Luke now wrote himself into the text? We had not seen that until last week in our reading. And now he's starting to talk about himself as when we did this and that happened to us, and he writes himself into the story. Why would Luke write himself into the story? And here he does it again. Look at verses 11 to 17. We, us. He writes himself into the story. And then, all of a sudden, you drop down to verses 39 to 40, and so they came and they apologized to them, and they took them out, and they asked them to leave the city, and so they went out of prison, and they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, and they had encouraged them, they departed. And Luke is saying, they left Philippi. And where is he? Where is he? Then we go to chapter 20, verse 5. Paul comes back through Macedonia, passing through Philippi and Neapolis again, now on his third missionary journey. In verse 6, Luke is there with them. And these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And then we crossed the Aegean and made landfall again, and there were people waiting for us. And all of a sudden, he's part of this again. That verse 6 makes explicit, we sailed from Philippi. And after 5 days, we came to Troas. It took us 2 days to get up there. It took us 5 days to come back. Paul spends 45 months at Corinth and Ephesus in two trips, goes back to Antioch, travels out again, and when he writes the letter to Philippians, he writes to his faithful yoke fellow who pulled the plow of the gospel with him in Philippi. Pretty good case that Luke is there, that Luke was the one that Paul trusted in his capable teaching hand to guide this new family, to lead and guide this little embryonic family of Christ in the city. Maybe Luke met Theophilus there, and it would stand to reason that he did, that he would know his first-hand training in the church because he himself knew how he taught him, and that he would know his need to be challenged in supporting an advancing mission in the second letter to him. But all this is now kind of speculative, but it gives us a glimpse. If it's true, especially, it gives us a glimpse of the family connection and the way all this is fitting together, leading it out. And that that we, too, can expect that in the same way that God has cared about that group and working in that particular community to unite them, and that if not Luke, someone became a primary teacher, and it would have been someone from that original mission group that would have stayed there to start teaching these new believers because they had nothing. So someone was there shaping this group, and it kind of tells us that someone is being involved in developing a Theophilus, in developing Lydia, in the jailer, and hopefully the slave girl, but we don't know. And that there is this ongoing work, that the presence of the gospel came in and changed lives, and God's word in Philippi did not return to him void. It accomplished its work, and there was someone who was training that little community as the family of faith in this storied city. And that a letter was written to them, and for the most part, they are praised as a congregation. And there are strong lessons of blessing that come out of that congregation and the letter to the Philippians. But second, we see this gospel impact upon our family. This news of Christ brought fulfillment to Lydia. Here is Lydia. They meet her at the waterside. There is not a synagogue in Philippi. It means that there are fewer than 10 Jewish men in the city, so they cannot have a synagogue. Or that there were fewer than 24 members that could be part of the 10 men and shaping the synagogue, those two criteria. And so the practice of the Jews was to worship outside the city. And the practice was to worship by moving water. So it doesn't take much to figure out if there's a little river here, that's where they're going to be. Let's just follow from the gate of the city, follow the river until we come to the people, because they're going to be there on the morning of the Sabbath. And so there they are. They go out and they find them. And they meet Lydia, probably, most likely, a Gentile from Thyatira, therefore probably a God-fearer, and she's worshiping the God of Israel with the people of the God of Israel, and God comes to her in his mercy through his apostle, and he explains to her how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus and not in an ethnic nation. And in, it is Jesus who is king of all and not a single king to sit in Jerusalem again. And that he brings fulfillment to her. And the gospel of Jesus brings this religious fulfillment. And Lydia and her entire household embrace this, and they want to be new, and they're baptized. It's not the baptism of proselyte into Judaism. She already had that. It's the baptism of sign and seal of Jesus' death and the promise of covenant to be the people of God, to be part of the family. Now, incidentally, Lydia almost certainly was not immersed. The water that supplied Philippi was fresh and fast. It supplied the whole city, but the historians tell us that it was never more than the 4 to 6 inches that it is now. And you look at that little river, and it's usually running about this deep. And it was that way. It's very unlikely that they built a dam and went through all this kind of stuff. But the point is, we don't get lost in the amount of water and how that happens. She was baptized. That's all we need to know. And we don't have to create a scenario to say it had to be this way. She just was baptized, and that was it. And her family was baptized, and that was it. That's a very logical connection of old covenant to new covenant with consistency. And we see that. And then we see that this news of Jesus brought freedom and bondage. The power of the word of Jesus challenged and changed the message that was filling the slave woman, making her a diviner. And it brought freedom to a slave girl. Look at verse 16. As we're going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought to her owners much gain by fortune telling. And she followed us, and she cried out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And how is it that the demons always get it right? I mean, even in the Gospels, Luke tells us these demons get it right. "We know you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Have you come now to destroy us and to pack us away and get us out of the way completely forever?" You know, they even know what he's going to do. And here, it's astounding. These men are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men are proclaiming to you something that you have never, ever heard. This is the way to peace and hope with Lord God Almighty. And that's coming out of a slave girl. And one commentator says, "How is it that the demons know so much and the church knows so little?" Well, he's being hard on us, but you know, you resonate. You know that a little bit. You kind of think, what's happening there? And we don't have the conclusion to this, but what we see in the demons and here is that there is something about Jesus' presence that makes them speak truth. And it's something about perhaps even the character of Christ that just transforms spirit world, everything, that he forces this sense of truth. And human nature may very well be the only force that can resist him in that way. That's what the commentator Lenski, the Lutheran Lenski, says. That it was Adam and Eve in their human nature in the garden, and it's you and me in our human nature now, that the spirits have to tell the truth, and we don't. Calvin responds to that and says that simply means that we need to be more diligent. We can't affirm that this slave girl became a follower of Jesus because the text doesn't tell us that. What we know is that the name of Jesus removed her burden. And that's the news of this text. The news of this text is, and Luke tells us that in a marvelous little word picture. And he says that the apostle, not annoyed with the woman, but annoyed with the spirit who is tormenting her and creating all this situation. So he's setting the woman free and attacking the spirit. And the apostle Paul says, "I command you," verse 18, "I command you in the name of Jesus to be excised from her." And she was, and it was excised at that very hour. And when the owners saw that their hope of gain was excised from them, and he uses the same word to say this one exorcism transferred in all of these situations. And it brings this effect of freedom that comes through the gospel of Jesus. Now, like I said, we don't know. We hope that that she is brought to this hope in this direction, but we don't know that. We do know we do know that Jesus, the news of Jesus brings hope and life to the jailer. And we see that next. That Jesus, the word of Christ comes to this man, and it brought hope and life to a jailer. It brought hope to a wife who was about to be a widow. It brought hope to children who were about to be fatherless. And the news of Jesus literally gave the woman a husband again, and gave the children a father again, and gave her a new husband in the old, and a better father in the old. And so we can't skip this calm that is created in this scenario and these blessings that come out. Neither can we skip the calm that comes upon the Holy Spirit and Paul and Silas singing in the prison and just having a good time, locked in the stocks and suffering for the name of Christ. And then God speaks. God speaks through the power of His creation hand, and He shakes the earth. You and I don't necessarily look at things of creation that way, but primal people always did. That an earthquake was always an act of God. That God was always working in creation, even if they didn't have a connection with God. I mean, the Bassa people in Liberia, they knew all about the Creator God, and they feared the power of the Creator God. They just didn't have the connection to the fellowship with that God. And so God tells the world that He's upset, and that would be their worldview. And that God tells the people there that these people are not properly imprisoned, and the story bears that out. But yet here, the focus is that God uses this occasion to bring life to another family and to bring this family into the fold of the family of Jesus Christ. That in contrast to the wealthy family, He brings in a poor family. And the jailer cannot leave his post. He can't take them to another house. They're right there in this time. And we study history and we find out what the Roman jails are like and the jailer and his duty. And he lived right there. That archaeologists tell us that you go to Philippi and you see the sign that says Paul's prison, and it's a cistern. It's not a prison. And so they said, well, we don't know where the real prison is. We're just going to put this sign up for the Christians that want to come through. And then we get more Christians coming through because Paul's prison is here. And now archaeologists have gone back through and said, no, this fits Roman pattern. That a prison would be a dried up cistern. That they cut off the water supply that would fill that cistern, and it's now the prison. And so you simply make a bigger opening in there. You build a house over top of it. Cisterns usually had houses over top of them anyway. And there you put the jailer living right there and create that connection. And, you know, it's hard to argue with that. It's hard to argue with that. But the water and the cistern and the manor are not that, are not really the point. But here comes the gospel again to renew a lower class man. And again, you know, we get so caught up with immersion, but again, this man was almost certainly not immersed because it would have been impossible. There was no cistern there that held water because it held people. There was no mikvot there to create cleansing. There would be water jars that would hold 20 gallons of water with a 6-inch neck, and it's not likely that they went out to find a bathtub to fill it to go through all this process. The amount of water is not the issue. The mode of baptism is not the issue. But history kind of limits us from making that the issue. And the point is that God continued His covenant pattern of dealing with an entire family in Philippi. That we should hope and expect that the covenant pattern of God is going to be consistent where He brings the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that God cares not only for the individual, but God cares for His and her family. And we've seen that, and it bears out in that. And then we see the effect of the gospel upon our family here. For example, in Lydia, we have the first person in Europe to become a Christian. And from that, others in Europe, you know, and the journeys of Paul and more people. And so it's significant. But in Lydia, that God calls a wealthy, high-class, fairly independent, entrepreneurial woman. And we would tend to think a high-class, wealthy, independent, entrepreneurial woman is not a candidate for the gospel. And we would be wrong, right? Because the Spirit goes where the Spirit goes. And he calls a poor slave to the state, literally, the jailer, living in state-owned housing, a family who would have trouble grocery shopping because of community disdain. I mean, we all kind of look askew at police anyway. And then the jailer, who, you know, is locking these people up in his basement. And you think, ah. And there's family. And God frees a slave girl in an out-of-the-way, hard-to-get little burg. And he proclaims the clarity of the gospel of Christ through her, and he liberates this individual. And so now Lydia and the jailer and their families, and hopefully the slave girl too, become the core of a new church, a new family. A church that reminds us that health and wealth gospel is bogus and created by humans and not by Lord God Almighty. And the gospel produces change. It produces this transformation. And the question is the gospel finished? Is God done? Or does he still expand his family? Is he still reaching out? Is the gospel less dynamic today than it was in that day? Is God too small to cause growth out of an overstressed life? Is God's word too powerless to bring new life, even when spoken by our fumbling, bumbling, stumbling testimonies to the reality of Jesus? Or can God work in each and other of those situations? And looking at how God works in Lydia and transforms her and goes to the slave girl and liberates her and transforms the jailer and their families. And then we ask the question again with Lenski, and what is the gospel doing for you? And we see that even in this text, and now I really have to hurry, that the counter to the gospel shows up again. And it shows up in human nature. The slave owners and the magistrates, and they don't follow due process, and there is no trial, and it's just a mob that goes on. And the slave owners, out of their selfish love for themselves and for their income, they reach out and grab Paul and Silas, and the brutes resort to violence and anarchy. And then others join in with them, and the whole crowd is going crazy, and they come up with these goofy charges. These men are Jews, charge number one. Really? Can't have Jews in your city? These men are Jews. They're disturbing our city. In what way they disturb the city? The contrast was true. They brought the blessings of God to the city. They only disturbed the income of a few people. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. So it's illegal to what? Be baptized? It's illegal to believe in Jesus? What are they doing? They become illogical in their defense of what their human heart wants. And the heart wants what the heart wants, what the heart wants. And what the heart really wants is financial gain. And that's all they care about. And yet onlookers see enough there and they jump into the fray and they attack Paul and Silas, and the magistrates even follow the mob and they join the whole thing and they strip them and they give them orders to beat them and they throw them into prison. And God, in his wisdom, uses that event of injustice to introduce salvation to the jailer. The gospel always triumphs over self-love. in a situation that is motivated by utter and complete selfishness with no regard whatsoever for another human being, but only for financial gain, God blows that apart and uses that situation to bring the gospel to the jailer and to his family, that there is no situation that Lord God Almighty will not and cannot use. And God's word gives this blessing to come in. And every time we hear the gospel of Christ, it does something to us or in us. The gospel either affirms us, or the gospel, the Word of God, teaches us, or the Word of God challenges us, or the Word of God feeds us, or the Word of God completes us, or the Word of God develops a hunger within us that can only be satisfied by more of that Word of God in Christ. And the power of the Word works in you and me as simply and certainly as it did in Lydia, in the slave girl, and in the jailer. It makes us more of what we can be and become, or it rebukes us, or it hardens us, or it proves that we are not there yet. Lenski says, the Lord opened her heart, but the hand that opened the latch of her heart was, and we go, oh, she had to do that herself. It was the Word. It was the Lord that opened her heart within, and it was His Word that unlocked her heart and opened the... It is the Word spoken that brought life and transformed it. It is the Word of God proclaimed which makes us hear and heed. And the woman not only heard, but she devoted her life to what she heard. Lenski says, the proper reading of the Greek text is to say, this woman, Lydia, kept hearing and kept believing, that Luke has insisted upon us to know that she didn't just start something and fizzle out. She was connected with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Word, and that Word was the Word of life, and she knew it, and she lived in that Word and propelled herself in that Word. Lenski says, let's be clear. No man can open the door of his heart, but we sure can close it. We can hinder its effect. Now, he goes on to say is that we can bolt the door so strongly that the gospel cannot enter in. Oh, those poor Lutherans. Of course, God can overwhelm and God can come in and God can overpower even the most stubble heart, as Saul's conversion clearly showed. There was nobody more stubborn than Saul of Tarsus. Nobody more zealous to attack the church than Saul of Tarsus. And when Jesus Christ revealed himself, Saul of Tarsus was immediately made new. But Lenski's point is still a warning. In the mystery of the Bible, we learn that we can hinder and stifle the Spirit of God. And we learn that God is doing all of this in us to advance us and to propel us and to use us. And somehow, we can block Him for a time. And we can even refuse to hear and refuse to heed for a time. And maybe in some cases for a good long time. But at some point, God will overwhelm us with the truth of the gospel. He will, as Calvin says, He will cause the seed that He Himself has planted to grow and to bear fruit, and that fruit will be sweet because it's His. And the gospel will grow. And the gospel will transform. And the gospel will bring hope and life. And that's our family. That's our family. That God is doing that around the world, and God is doing that right here, calling us to this union in His Word and the blessings of all that He provides and all that He gives. That God will cause His Word to triumph, and He will change our lives. And He will motivate us in the pursuit of Jesus for the honor and the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for loving us and for caring for us. We thank You for directing us. We thank You, most importantly, for being the one who penetrates our hearts and minds and creates the knowledge, the awareness, the motivation of Jesus. And we thank You that, even as allegorical as it seems, in the same way that those lives were changed, that our lives are changed by the knowledge of Jesus. By Your Word, through the equipping of Your Spirit, through the truth of the proclamation of Jesus, that You call us to Yourself and make us family. So now we ask that you would bless us by that same Spirit to strengthen us in growth with you, in the strength of family with you, that you build the bond of communion with yourself and one another, and that you glorify yourself by using us to manifest your power in bringing the wonders of life to those that you are still calling to life in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.